Thanks, brother. Well, good morning again. Boy, I'm glad we get to worship together. I'm glad we get to spend this time in God's Word. Hey, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 17 this morning. We're going to do something a little different. This is a passage so rich with Old Testament reference and characters and truth from the Lord. We're going to read the passage. I'm going to read the passage in full, and then we'll get into the sermon. So bear with me as I read this passage. I just want you to hear it uninterrupted. Hear what Jesus is doing. Hear what the disciples are seeing. So we'll read that if you have a copy of God's Word, and I hope you do. Go ahead and turn to Matthew 17, and then we will see what the disciples experienced and what the Lord has for each of us. Matthew 17 reads like this. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here. One for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the crowd said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. Jesus answered, Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? He said to them, Because of your little faith. For truly, I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are going to talk about your word, and it is so important that they hear you and not me. And it is so important that we depend on your Spirit to open the eyes of our hearts, our spirit, to hear, to truly listen to your word. Change us with it. Show us where our faith is weak and little and flawed and made up of the wrong stuff. Lord, we want faith of substance, not only for our own good, but for your glory. Would you do that through our time in your word today, please? In Jesus' name I ask, amen. We're in this series, we're wrapping up this series called Kingdom Ready. It's been going through Matthew for several chapters over the last several weeks, and we're going to ask an important question today that I think is going to help us end this series. It's going to help us. See, that spoonful was so good, it made me want more. That spoonful also is a helpful picture of something else that's going to happen in this passage. Even though it was one spoonful, it meant the world. It made me so hungry, I couldn't wait for the meal because it was made of the right stuff. It was just one spoonful of spaghetti sauce, but I could tell it had the right ingredients in it, It wasn't thrown together in haste or made up of stuff that didn't belong. It had the right stuff. We're going to talk about quality over quantity. We're going to talk about substance over size today. When we look at our faith, and I trust that God through His Word and this time is going to cause us to look at and examine our faith and see, though it might be small, it's made of the right substance. The experience the disciples go through in this passage shows them what their faith is made up of. If you could think for a minute, as we get ready to go through this passage, what is your faith made up of? After our time together today, we'll suggest some things that you can do, you can look at in this text, but also in your own life with Christ to say, is my faith made up of the right stuff? Is my faith flawed like the disciples? Or is it made up of the right ingredients? Does it have the right stuff? Though it's small, Jesus doesn't choose to judge them for the quantity. He points out the quality. Let's look at this passage together as we aim at what is our faith made up of. So again, after 6 days, this is following the conversation where Jesus tells them, if you want to follow me, take up my cross. Take up your cross and follow me. Pastor Nathan shared that passage with us on Easter. Now 6 days have passed, and he takes a select group of disciples to show them something else. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Like I said at the beginning of the introduction here, this passage has so many Old Testament references and pictures. On the bottom side of the screen here, I've got some italic passage. If you want to write those in your margin, I want to help encourage you in your study this week. You could write these references down and read these passages later and see the amazing parallels. Hey guys, God's word is miraculous and wonderful and fits together. Jesus is following through on and fulfilling things that were pictured by a spoonful long before. So when you look at these yellow references on the screen, I'm not going to touch on every one of these passages today, but you could write them down and see everything that happens with Jesus has been pictured before. The key is, do the disciples see what's happening? Do they listen? Do they look at what's happening? So Jesus, anyways, he takes Peter, James, and John up to the top of this mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. Well, what does that look like? His face shone like the sun. The glory that Jesus has always had for all of eternity was visible to them, like the light of the sun, white, pure, bright light. His clothes became white as light. There's an incredible reference in Daniel, and one of the visions Daniel has, Daniel chapter 7, where he sees the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man dressed in white, glowing, fire coming out of their eyes. Read this passage and see what the disciples are supposed to know is they know who they're looking at. The Ancient of Days, the Son of Man, his clothes are becoming as white as light. When Mark tells us this story, he says, they're whiter than any laundryman can clean clothes. No soap on earth can make it as white as his clothes shine. Jesus' purity and glory is unattainable within our own means. We can't pull it off. Mark says, hey, washing clothes doesn't get him this white. His clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. Now, it's easy to kind of harp on Peter and pick at what he says. Other gospel writers tell us they're speaking out of their fear. Peter does not know what to say. He doesn't even know what he's saying and what he's saying. And he's speaking out of his fear. I wonder, do you and I say things that make no sense when we're afraid? Watch how their faith is strengthened. Watch how they could pick up on and see what Jesus is displaying to them. Maybe your faith will be strengthened. Maybe you'll be comforted by this passage. But I could tell you, I don't judge Peter, but it is kind of humorous. It is good that you invited us. Thanks for thinking of bringing us three along for this moment. It was certainly for them and for us. If you wish, I will make three tents here. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. I think sometimes we see God's glory at work in our life. I'll talk to you about a moment where I experienced God working in my life here in a few moments. And we think we need to chip something in, or we can improve the situation, or he's waiting on us to do something in order to continue this experience of him working on in our lives. What Peter is trying to do is chip in here. What Peter is trying to do is, let's stay here. Let me help this moment work. Let me recognize Moses and Elijah, and God is going to interrupt here because Moses and Elijah are just a foretaste. They're just a picture of Jesus. Why are Moses and Elijah here? Well, a lot of scholars comment on how Jesus is the fulfillment of what Moses and Elijah did. Moses, who is going to take his people, God's people, out of confinement, out of prison, out of bondage, not only to their sin, but to Egypt. Jesus is going to finish what Moses started. In Luke's gospel account of this story, it says that Moses and Jesus and Elijah are talking about Jesus' upcoming exodus. I picture Jesus on the mountain saying to Moses, "Hey, I'm going to do it. I'm going to finish what you started. I am going to be the fulfillment of the picture that you were." Elijah was a prophet sent to the kingdom to turn their hearts back to God and was rejected by the kingdom and by the kings. Jesus is here to turn people back to God. He's showing Elijah, "I am going to fulfill what you are a picture of." That is why Moses and Elijah are there. They're there being blessed out of their heavenly home to see Jesus in his glory here on earth. And the disciples are supposed to see he's not just one of those three. He is the fulfillment of those two. So Peter responds like this. So Peter's still speaking. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. If you're familiar with the story of Moses, the presence of God's glory, the Shekinah glory, the cloud of his presence descends on Mount Sinai when Moses is there. If you want to read about that and how God speaks to Moses, you can check out Exodus 34. A voice from the cloud says, similar to Moses' experience, God himself is about to speak, and he's going to interrupt Peter with the truth. "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And we've heard this passage before in Matthew, right? Do you remember where God has said from heaven, not a cloud in that situation, "This is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased"? Baptism. Yeah, God has said this about Jesus before, but what he didn't say then, it was no less true then, but what he didn't say then, he's saying now for the disciples' benefit. He says, "Listen to him." Hey, if you've been with us the last couple weeks, are the disciples, as you know the word listen, and we'll talk about what I think it means here, are the disciples listening to Jesus? They're saying right things about Jesus. Chapter 16, just before, Peter says, "You are the Messiah, the Christ." He's saying the right things about Jesus, but are they listening to him? We're going to see Jesus say some incredible things in the next couple of lines. I would submit they're not listening to him. In fact, this is so important. I think this is kind of the crux of where this passage turns. I want to talk about what kind of listening this is not, because it's my hope that you don't fall into any of the categories that the disciples might fall into. So the type of listening to Jesus that we're not talking about is like an audience member at a luxury timeshare presentation. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. I've never been at one, but I hear they're fantastic. Hey, it's not, though, that type of listening. Why? Because at the luxury timeshare presentation, you don't care about the information. You want the free vacation at the end. You want the getaway. You want the blessing at the end, but the information in between doesn't matter to you. Do you see the connection here, how this could be true of some of us, that we don't care about the information, we don't really allow it in to change our lives, be a part of what we think and believe and do, but we want the luxury vacation at the end? This is not the type of listening that God is talking about with his son. The other type of listening that I know this is not is like a player would listen to a coach. Coaches are incredible. They help our young people develop, but a player is listening to a coach to become a better player, to do better at one dimension of their life. The coach is not talking to them about how to do better at school, and the player's not planning on hearing that information or putting that to work. They want to do better as a player. Listening to a coach as a player makes you a better player, but it doesn't make you become a coach. The type of listening that this is not is like a student listening to a teacher. Typically, when students listen to teachers, they want the information so that they can perform well on the test. We're just listening to get to that test and get a good grade. What God is talking about with Jesus to the disciples and to you and me is, don't just get the information trying to get a good grade. Don't just get it, hold it, and relay it out onto a test so you can get an A. God is talking about a different type of listening. Here's the type of listening that I think that most fits what God expects of people as they relate to his son. If you were an apprentice and you saw a tradesperson like a master electrician performing well at their career, their lifestyle, their talents, their abilities are admirable to you, and you wanted to be just like them. As an apprentice, you would work with that master electrician. You would serve alongside that master electrician and say, I want your tools. I want your tactics. I want to know how you do what you do, and I want to do it rightly. You become more and more gradually like that master electrician, that master tradesperson, taking on the way they do their work, taking on the types of jobs they sign up for, looking more and more like them. Then you become a journeyman. Now you're signed up. Now you're becoming more and more indistinguishable from the master. I think the type of listen that God is talking about for you and I and for the disciples is, hey, watch what he does and do it. Listen to what he says and let it come into your soul and change it. Get to the point, guys. Get to the point, Peter, James, and John. Get to the point, FBC, where you become indistinguishable from that master electrician, that now you're doing exactly what he did. And when people look at you, they think you work just like that guy, just like that gal. People see you as now the master electrician. The goal of the believer's walk, the goal of listening to Jesus, is that you become indistinguishable from him. You pick up his tools, his tactics. You do the work he does. And someday you'll look just like him in glory, but right now the goal is listen to him, not to pass a test, not to get a vacation, not to become a better player, but to become like him. Now the question in this passage, going back to the lives of our friends Peter, James, and John, are they going to listen to him? Are you and I going to listen to him? Do we listen to him? And how does that relate to what comprises our faith? When the disciples heard this, God is speaking to them from a cloud. When the disciples heard this, they react as you'd expect. They fell on their faces and were terrified. But look at what Jesus does. Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. The disciples, for a moment, had the right reaction. And Jesus' response to fear is, stand up. I want to be with you. Don't be afraid. I'm here. This is okay. Listen to me, but rise. Have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now the point is clear. Their eyes are on Jesus. Surely they're going to listen. How does this go? As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, okay? First test, are they going to listen? He gives them instruction. Are they going to listen like they hear what he says and it starts to change something inside them? Jesus commands them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. While this is kind of jarring, he just said that he's going to be raised from the dead, implying what he said in chapter 16 is still true. You just saw me in my full glory. I'm going to die, but I'm going to be raised from the dead. So surely they're taking this in, and it's changing something. They're listening, like a journeyman becoming a master. And the disciples asked him, what about the rules? What about the plan? What about the timeline? Then why do the scribes say Elijah must come? If you want to look at this reference, you can go to Malachi chapter 4. There is a promise from the prophet of Malachi that there would be an Elijah that comes. When restoration of God's people is going to happen, Elijah will come and kick that off. But the problem for the disciples here, are they hearing that Jesus is going to die and be raised from the dead? That should be so profound, it stops them mid-tracks. And they say, well, how do we get the timing right? How will we make sure your death and resurrection fit into our expectation based off of the scribe's commentary on Malachi? Look this passage up. You can see how Malachi closes God's testimony to Israel before 400 years of silence with a promise of Elijah. But look at Jesus' patience. He answered, Elijah does come, and he'll restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him. Who is he talking about here? I love Jesus' patience and explaining. Even though the disciples are clearly not listening to him, and we'll see that that track continues, Jesus explains what's happening. But they did to him, this Elijah figure, who is this, whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. So in this distinction, Jesus is saying, I'm not this Elijah figure that you're talking about. He's already come. He came and you missed him, and so did the whole audience. The audience did whatever they wanted to him. He's speaking of John the Baptist, who was rejected by the Jews, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and was killed by their earthly king. John the Baptist was this Elijah figure kicking off the repentance of God's people and the restoration of his nation. So going back to Jesus, he says, then Matthew says, the disciples understood he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Well, hang on a second. What did Jesus just say again? I'm going to suffer. Where do their minds go? Back to the plan. Okay, you're talking about John the Baptist. Not that for a second time in about 10 verses you've said you're going to suffer. Are the disciples listening to Jesus? Are they listening to Jesus and being changed, affected, jarred at all by what he's saying? Or are they still trying to figure out their own view? Are they listening? And when they came to the crowd, so now they're on their way back to the mountain. Remember, how many disciples went up the mountain with them? Now, math question. Pulpit math is always a dangerous thing. How many disciples are down at the bottom of the mountain? 9. Thank you, Kent. You helped me. 9 disciples are down at the bottom of the mountain. One of the references here that I didn't put is what happens when Moses comes down the mountain with the commandments. The Israelites are in disorder. There is spiritual darkness. They are worshiping a false god, an idol that they made with their own hands. What happens when these 3 disciples and Jesus come down the mountain? Spiritual darkness, disorder. They're going to run into a challenge to what they just failed to hear and see. They're going to run into a challenge, but it is here to teach us something about Jesus. They come to this crowd that's developed at the foot of the mountain waiting on them, presumably the rest of the disciples and some of the followers. A man came up to him and said, and kneeling before him, said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. We're going to talk about Christ's suffering here in a minute. It's been a theme that Jesus has shared about often. I just want you to know, after talking about his suffering, he deals with man's suffering. He's not fixated on his suffering. He's trying to warn the disciples, spur the disciples on, inform the disciples, but he goes right after he talks about his own death at the hands of men, he goes to heal somebody who's suffering. Hey, when you're suffering, that does not negate the power and glory of God. What we're going to talk about, Jesus' glory and power being revealed, it's present even in your suffering. It can intervene even if you're suffering. Watch how he stops to help this father and his kid. So the father continues describing what happens. And if you want to look at the other accounts in Luke 9 and Mark 9, there's even more detail. Matthew wants to get to the point about Jesus' power here. The father continues to describe to Jesus, often he falls into the fire and often into the water. Guys, sin, evil, the devil wants to kill you. Physically, spiritually, if you don't know Jesus and you think this isn't serious, it wants to throw you into fire. It wants to drown you out. Jesus is encountering evil manifesting in the spirit that has taken this young boy. This is the truth about the devil and his ways. Often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples. I thought I had help. I thought I had the real guys on my side. And they could not heal him. We'll talk about their failure in a minute, but see how Jesus responds. Now, to be clear, Jesus is not rebuking the father. Jesus is looking at that crowd of his supposed apprentices. He's looking at the people he holds accountable for everything he's been teaching them, everything he's been demonstrating. That's who he's talking to here. And Jesus answered, oh, faithless and twisted generation, you took what I've been telling you and you messed it up. You twisted it. You took what I've been saying and let it glance off your ears like a ricochet. It's not built up your faith. It has not increased the substance of your faith. How long am I to be with you? With Jesus and the disciples, there is a ticking clock, and Jesus is trying to warn them. He has been trying to warn them as they've turned south to Jerusalem. The time is coming where I will not be with you. The time is coming where you better really start putting to work what I've told you. The clock is ticking. How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. I am so thankful that Jesus can be just and kind. He can rebuke faithless people and heal suffering, miserable people. When Mark describes this boy, it says that the spirit shatters this boy. I can't imagine the plight of this father. And how does Jesus respond? I want him in front of me. Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him. And the boy was healed instantly. Does everything get fixed instantly in all of creation? No. Instantly here, though, shows you that Christ has the capacity. Christ has the power to heal this boy instantly. There's no lacking in what Christ is bringing. There's just lacking in the listening of the people following him. Jesus heals this boy instantly. Now, surely the disciples respond with awe and fear and say, "We want more of what you have. We want to be just like you, Jesus. We want, when people see us, to think of you. We want to practice what you've been doing. Help us learn this." Surely the disciples reacted in this way. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately. Oh, no. And said, "Why could we not cast it out?" Now, I'm sure if I was in that same position, I'd be wondering, hey, in chapter 10, which they wouldn't say this way, but in chapter 10 it says Jesus told them they could cast demons out. I'm sure Brendan would be wondering, why did I fail? Why could I not do this? And Jesus answers them to try to help them diagnose the problem. See, what I hope you hear in today's time in Scripture is that Scripture itself, but particularly Christ's glory and power revealed in this passage, is the diagnostic tool and the medicine you need. It shows you what the problem is, and it fixes it all at the same time. It is what you need. It is what the disciples need. So what does Jesus do? He diagnoses the problem and tells them what they could do about it. Why could we not cast it out? Well, he said to them, because of your little faith. Now, this is an important distinction because there are some of you, and there's definitely times in my life where I feel like I have little faith. So is Jesus kind of coming over and kicking over the sandcastle of their faith and stomping on them and said, "You tiny spirited people"? Now, what he's talking about here is the substance of their faith. Why do I know this? Because the metaphor that he brilliantly uses to explain this. So here, it's not about the size of your faith. I've had people tell me before, and if you're new here, I only preach about four or five times a week. Wow, that would be amazing. Someday in eternity, four or five times a year. I've heard people say before, like, "Man, I'm just not like you and Pastor Nathan." Man, listen. Praise God, you're not like me. But understand this, you have the same spirit living within you, believer, that lives within me, that raised dead Jesus to life. Little faith is incredibly powerful when it's made of the right stuff. So if you're sitting here and you're thinking, "I have small faith, could this be true of me? Could this power, could this glory be true for my life?" Absolutely. Let's look at this metaphor. Jesus says, "For I truly say to you," truly is like, take this to the bank. Listen to me. "If you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Hey, what is he saying by a mustard seed? Well, Jesus in his brilliance, because you know he is the most brilliant person ever. Jesus in his brilliance uses an example that the disciples would come across, a spice, a seed, a very small seed. Probably the front row can see this in my fingers. Can you see this in my fingers? Definitely those of you online or those of you in the back can't see this. Jesus uses a very small seed. Hey, what's true about this mustard seed? Its size doesn't matter. Its substance does. It has within it, in its tiny package, it has within it all that it needs to become a mustard plant. It's not lacking anything because of its size. Now, your faith might be like a mustard seed, but if it's made of the right stuff, he's saying you can do impossible things because it's made of the right stuff. It's not the size, mountains of fake, faulty faith that moves things, that makes things happen, that shows you that God is real and moving and powerful in your life. It's a small amount of faith in the right thing, placed in the right place, focused on the right person, listening to the right things the right way. Jesus says it's faulty faith that's your problem, not tiny faith. So be encouraged if you're new in your walk with Christ or you're coming back to him after wandering away. Hey, he will work with the right stuff, even in small amounts. He will work with the right stuff to the point of doing the impossible in your life. That's what this phrase about moving a mountain means. To the Jews of that time, they would have said, think of something impossible. Well, it'd be like moving a mountain. Now, no, something impossible is that dead man can come back to life, that sinners can be saved. Something impossible can be done in your life with the right faith even in small amounts. Jesus is looking at the makeup of their faith. The question I asked you at the beginning of this service was, what makes up your faith? What is it comprised of? The point that we're going to get out of this passage, and we're going to look at some things we can do as we close, that help us recognize this, that Jesus' glory and power reveal our flawed faith. I said it's the diagnostic tool, and it's the solution. It's the medicine we need. If you have an NASB or a King James Version Bible, most of us preach out of or read an ESV Bible here, but I want to point out something that you might be hung up on before we move on here. We believe it's good to tell the truth about God's Word and explain it as clear as the Lord would allow us. In your Bible, in verse 20, you might have a little footnote. Number 8 in my Bible, you might have a different footnote, letter, or number at the end of verse 20 if you have an ESV. If you have a KJV or NASB, it might continue with verse 21. Here's what I would tell you about this textual variant is what this is called. When the ESV translators were compiling this scripture, they noted that the oldest manuscripts did not include verse 21. So if your Bible reads like mine, down in the footnote is verse 21. But this kind never comes out except by prayer and fasting. This would be a parallel with Mark's account in verse 9, chapter 9, verse 29. If you have an ESV, though, it's still included. It's just down at the footnote. What does this mean? Well, you can still trust your Bible. This means your Bible's still the inspired Word of God. If you have a KJV Bible, read and follow your Bible. If you have an ESV Bible, read and follow your Bible. When ESV is compiling their scriptures, they make a move towards accuracy and clarity by including everything in there, but noting things that are variants. If this is confusing to you or you're new to the Bible, if you have questions about how can I read and understand the Bible and how do I know it's God's Word? How do I know it's perfect and pure and trustworthy? Give me a call. We'll talk about what little variances mean like this, but I want to point this out in case it's a hang-up in one of your minds because we don't have to hide anything about God's Word. So let's move on. Remember, Jesus' power and glory are going to reveal what's flawed in our faith. So what do we do with this? Well, let's finish where this passage ends up. And they were gathering in Galilee. Again, remember, Jesus is on this one-way trip in many ways, heading back from Caesarea Philippi, headed south to Jerusalem to die. He's been telling the disciples what is about to happen, and he's going to go do it. As they were gathering in Galilee, getting ready to head south, Jesus says to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered, betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." Third death and suffering prediction in this passage. Second resurrection prediction in this passage. Hey, the disciples listen this time, right? Do they hear it? Are they encouraged? Oh, he's going to defeat death. Man, I can't wait to see this. Now you have your Bible in front of you. Are they listening and being changed by what Jesus says? No. And they were greatly distressed. Hey, how do we hear what Jesus says in a way that changes us, in a way that points out the flaws in our faith, helps us not repeat the mistakes that the disciples make, and help us have the right substance, even if our faith is small? How do we do this? Well, here's what I think we can do. First, we look on his glory. Remember, that was presented to them so that they will learn something from it. See who Jesus always has been and always will be. Look on his glory. How did the disciples do this? Well, Peter thought about what he could contribute to it. Peter thought about, surely you need my help right now. There's something I need to bring to the table. There's something that you need my help with. I am a part of this. No, when we look on his glory, we understand that he is all and everything we need, and we just can gaze on him. We can gaze on his purity and his justice and his perfection. His capacity is his glory to work out his power and his character in your life. We just look on his glory. Don't make the mistake that the disciples meant thinking that there's something you bring to the table here because there's not his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration and in our lives is that you don't chip in. You don't help make it work. So look on his glory. Be transformed by that. Recognize, wow, this is who Jesus always has been for all of eternity. It will shape the way you look at his suffering here in a moment. And listen to him. I talked about the types of listening. Hey, I pray before we preach. I know there are people here who don't know Jesus personally. And that's okay. I'm so thankful you're here. I know there is, though, in a group this size. Here's what I want. I don't want you to be so close to Jesus like the disciples were for 3.5 years and not know who he was, and not have your heart changed by what he said and did, not really be listening, not really be signed up as a journeyman, becoming more like that master. I don't want you to fall in the trap that the disciples did. Listen to him. So how do they do that? Do they succeed at that? No, he tells them, tell no one the vision. Son of Man is being, until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. I am going to die and I'm going to be raised from the dead. And then they challenge him with the rules and the timeline and their expectations. Listening to Jesus will defy your expectations and correct them. Listen to him. I want to tell you a story about something that happened in my life. I've been thinking about whether or not this would be helpful. I trust that this will be helpful, of a time very recently where God's glory and power came to work in my life in a way I can't explain. Like Peter, I tried to contribute, correct, understand something in earthly terms. But I want to share this story with you real quick. I trust it will encourage you. Man, this was a long winter. It was a long winter in so many senses of the word. It was a hard winter. Ministry-wise, there were losses in our church family. There were challenges in our church body. It was a hard year for ministry. There were challenges in Sarah and I's life and in our family life that we had never encountered. Challenges, guys. And over the course of the winter, I became low and despondent and angry and frustrated. Really started to put my eyes and ears to myself. So frustrating. Or building issues. Building issues we were overseeing and trying to fix with contractors. And it all kind of came to a head one Friday morning. And God, in his glory and power, intervened in my life. And I'm not saying he will do exactly this in your life, but I want you to know that he can. I was here on a Friday morning working with a contractor on an issue, and I was down. And my phone rang, and a brother who is a pastor in another state called me, and he just said, "Hey, I just want to pray for you. I'm just calling to pray for you. It's just on my heart that I pray for you." And he prayed one of the most beautiful prayers that I can recall somebody praying on my behalf. And I can tell you, I've been prayed for a lot. So this was so meaningful. And it broke into, God used his spirit to prompt that man, that brother of mine, to call me, to break into all of the flawed faith that I had, all the messed up things I was thinking about God and ministry. And so he prayed, and I just sat right down there in room 110 and wept. I just couldn't believe that God saw me and was this kind. But ever the Peter, I tried to explain it away. So I thanked him for his prayer, and I mean it. He just called to pray with me, and he hung up. I texted Sarah immediately, and I was like, "Did you tell so-and-so to pray with me or pray for me? I was having a hard week." Such a Peter. Hey, she hadn't. She said no. But his wife just texted me saying that she loves me and is praying for us. God, this isn't like to make you think that cool stories happen to the Baileys. This is to show you a God who sees people who are twisted and faithless. It gets better, because ever the Peter, I'm like, well, surely there is a explanation for these events. So I texted my brother, not my earthly brother, you understand. I texted my friend, and I said, "Did you tell your wife to call my wife or to message her that she's praying for her?" What do you think the answer is? Nope. How kind and good of a God to reach in and minister to people who are twisted and faithless. I would love to tell you, brothers and sisters, that I stopped trying to figure out the human angle. But what I do know is that's a well that I go back to and draw from, God's kindness and mercy to me. Not because I chip anything in, not because I've done anything, but just because he's kind. I cannot promise that he will do the same exact thing for you, but he is the same exact God for you and will work in your life if you would see and look on his glory and power. So listen to him. Let it change you. Remember his suffering. I don't know why, but the disciples heard that Jesus was going to be betrayed, heard that he's going to die, and came up with all the responses within their means, almost overlooking his mention of his suffering. Remember his suffering. Hey, what does he say? He says, the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. This clearly God, transfigured, veil of flesh removed God, is going to suffer at the hands of sinful men. That should give you an appreciation and understanding for the magnitude of the suffering that he endured. So if you're suffering, know that you can remember his suffering and know that he identifies with you. He understands. If you think that your faith and your salvation is going to be done by your own hand and through your own means, remember his suffering. It was done for you on your behalf. He predicted this. Did the disciples listen to it? No. Did they remember it? No. Not until he had resurrected. Remember it now. Remember his suffering. And lastly, rest in his resurrection. Jesus promised he was going to raise from the dead. And remember, Peter, James, and John were up there on the mountain, up there through this journey, hearing that he was going to raise from the dead, up there seeing white brilliance revealed in Christ's glory, falling on their faces, being touched by him, saying, rise and have no fear. I have to imagine if you could rest in his resurrection, you could remember that this same glorified Christ waits for you and I. You too can resurrect. You too will come back alive after this physical death because of the resurrection. One of my favorite things that Pastor Nathan tells us about the resurrection when he teaches on this is the resurrection is proof that that suffering and that sacrifice was accepted on your behalf. The check cleared the bank. The process worked. God's wrath was satisfied. We can count on it because he came back out of the tomb. What John remembers, must remember, when he's writing a letter to the seven churches, hear the imagery as he sees in a vision the resurrected Christ. Hear what he says. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. This is John chapter 1, 12, if you'd like to look it up later. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Where have we heard that? Clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Listen to John's reaction. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive evermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Remember the resurrection. John got to see resurrected Christ waiting to write these letters to his church, giving them hope in suffering. Giving them hope that his suffering and his resurrection guaranteed them hope of resurrection too. John shares that, I think, reflecting back onto that mountain many years ago where he also fell at this brilliant white display of Christ's glory and was told, rise, don't have fear, I'm with you. Today we are going to observe communion so that we can truly remember his suffering. We can participate in an ordinance that Jesus himself gave us. Because the propensity is to think that you and I would contribute something to our salvation or have a part in the process but to receive it. I want you to hear, even from Matthew's own account, as you take the communion elements and you prepare the bread, I want you to hear Jesus does every step. He breaks the bread. He gives it to the disciples. Will you join me in communion as we remember his suffering? In Matthew 26, verse 26, through 29, he recounts the moment where he and the disciples were gathered around Jesus on the night he was betrayed. And now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Matthew continues in verse 27, he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Looking forward to his resurrection, he says, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for getting it to us. Thank you for sharing it with us. Father, so much more than even your word, you gave us your son to walk with us, to try to tell us the good news and try to help us hear what your mission for our redemption was. God, help us to learn from your word that we would actually be changed by it, that we would listen to it. Help us to truly listen and be changed by you. Lord, help us remember to look at your glory and power at work in our lives, to have our faith strengthened and aligned and corrected. Forgive us for our weak and tarnished faith, Father. Help us. Help those who have small faith but in the right things to have courage and be encouraged that that is the faith you're looking for. Lord, help us to remember that you suffered. You suffered in our place. You suffered before us, and you suffered for us. Help us to remember that Jesus' suffering was what we can have hope from. But Father, help us to rest and quit our striving and frustration and anger and fear as we remember that he also rose from the dead. He defeated the worst of evil and the worst of enemies. And even all of this cup, this juice, this demon being cast out and rebuked, is a taste of what's to come for us who follow you. God, give us courage through this. Help our flawed faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We stand.